We are continuing in our series through 1 Peter. So if you have your Bibles, you might want to find 1 Peter, and we're going to pick up in chapter 2. So you can go to that spot. Just a little quick kind of review of where we've been the last couple of weeks. This is our third week in this series. And what we've talked about is, first of all, that Peter writes this to a group of Christians, likely both Jews and non-Jews, and they are experiencing a kind of exile. This letter follows Jesus' death and resurrection, the kind of explosion of the early church in the book of Acts, and because of that explosion and so many people coming on board with the message of Jesus, the Roman government decides to persecute this group because they have become such a significant threat simply because of their size and the kind of message that Jesus brings to them, saying, Rome is not your king, I, Jesus, am your king. And while Jesus did not want to, his goal was not to establish a kingdom on earth, that kind of language, when you start talking about this thing that's over here, this great big power, this superpower, this one that taxes you and holds their boot on your neck, they're not really in charge. The God of the universe, through his son Jesus Christ, is in charge. Now, even though Jesus doesn't want to physically take over the world, that is not his goal. His goal is to have this intimate, spiritual, and heaven-bound relationship with us. But even though that is his dominant message is that, Rome says, well, you can't be talking about those kind of things. And so anybody that proclaims the name of Jesus comes under heavy persecution. And they are then basically, they are exile. And this is a picture, this is something we have seen throughout Scripture. In the Old Testament, we see the Israelites having some freedom, and then someone comes in and conquers them in battle, and then they are hauled off as slaves to another country. And they are a type of exile. And the New Testament Christians would have seen the same kind of thing. Even though they're in the promised land, and many of them would have lived in or around Jerusalem, they still saw themselves as an exiled people because of the way that Rome lorded over them. And over the last couple of weeks, we've kind of broadened that definition to say, it is not just, this idea of exile is not just about whether you're in your homeland or your home state or your home city or not. It can be a kind of philosophical and theological and even emotional thing that you and I experience exile. So while we currently don't live in a state of exile, we've not been forced to move away. As Christians, as followers of God, as God continues to have his call on our hearts, there can be a sense of exile, that we have been separated from our God simply because of the way that the world looks at us and kind of deals with us as Christians. So where we left off last week was Peter was painting a picture of what it means to have relationship with Christ and how that salvation transforms and shapes our character. This is why, as the people that Peter writes to and us, this is why, as we are in persecution and struggle, Peter starts with salvation. We've talked about this, but I think it bears repeating. In the first chapter, Peter hardly mentions them and their struggle at all. He simply acknowledges that they're in exile. He starts instead talking about salvation and what Jesus comes to do. That is a significant and important piece because Peter wants them to understand. This is kind of the upshot of last week. Peter wants us to understand that our exile, though it may be physical or it may be kind of an emotional state, it may be a philosophical state, our exile is not about us. It's about Christ. And if we think in terms of, well, woe is me, I am in the worst possible place. Now, let's be honest. All of us have had those emotions. We may have even said those kind of things to God, right? I have. I know I have. Peter wants us to remember in the midst of our struggle that our exile is not about us. Now, we might be dealing with this exile, this experience that we're in the middle of, and it may be incredibly emotional and difficult and filled with problems, and we may be looking at simply our struggle. Peter wants us to remember that it's not just about us. God cares about what is going on with us. But if we just have our eyes on us, we're going to have a big problem moving through this experience of exile. He reminds us in that first chapter that our hope needs to be in Christ, not in the end of the exile, not in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ. He closes out this first section in chapter 1 about salvation and grace coming through Christ. And what we said last week was that we need to have this understanding that our exile, we get through our exile because of the salvation that Christ offers. One of the points that we landed on last week is Peter talks in chapter 1, verse 13. He says, "You are to be alert and with sober mind." This is a call to us that we are to be aware that our culture continues to point to you and I as individuals and say, your life is about you. Your life is about your happiness and your joy and your celebration. It is not about the struggle. Just get through the struggle so that you can get back to the celebration. And Peter would remind us that the culture of Jesus is not about getting through the exile. It is about what Christ is teaching us in the middle of the exile, in the middle of the struggle, in the middle of the hurt. And in that same verse in 13, he talks about girding up your loins, and this is a picture that we don't usually use a whole lot, but basically this would have been taking the tunic, the robe type of thing that they would have worn if they were going to do some heavy work, if they were going to do some real difficult work, they would have hiked up the tunic, brought it up between their legs, and tucked it into their belt so that they had some freedom of movement. And what we said last week is that the way that that could be translated today is that it's time to roll up your sleeves and get to work. In the middle of the exile, our emotions, and maybe even sometimes our mental state says, just go to bed, right? It's hard. Can I be honest with you for a minute? Last night, I did not want to come back over here, and I didn't even tell Tina and Ethan about this. I did not want to do band practice. I did not want to finish up my sermon. I was in one of those places that I was like, forget it. I'm going to bed. And probably could have faked it well enough today that you would have never known. Because, let's be honest about this, we know how to get through those short little moments faking it real well, don't we? Nobody will ever know. No one would ever even suspect. Now, my wife might have because she knows me pretty well. But everybody else would have been like, well, I don't know, that seemed all right to me. Because it's easier to go to bed, right? And to ignore it, to escape somehow. That was my only escape, was bed. I mean, if I left the house, my wife's going to be like, hey, where do you think you're going? Right? So my only escape was to go to bed. But I have to remember, and I didn't remember this until this morning, because sometimes it takes a while, right? I didn't remember this until this morning. The struggle that I am in the middle of is not just about me. It is about the other people that I am surrounded by. This is why Peter starts with the salvation of Christ. Because if my struggle is just about me, I am more than willing to cash in the chips. I am more than willing to give up. But at some point, I have to remember, it's not just about me. Maybe the things that I am doing have impact on my kids. And if your kids aren't at home anymore, maybe it is about your spouse. Or maybe it is about your kids that don't live with you anymore. Maybe it's about the place that you work or the neighbors that you are surrounded by. So he says, be alert, be of sober mind. Roll up your sleeves and get to the work, because the exile is not about cashing out. It is about continuing to move forward. So today, look at 1 Peter chapter 2. And this is going to feel maybe a lot like an old-fashioned Bible study. We're just going to break down Scripture today. And there's one thing that I want to read for you at the end. So this might be real quick. It might not be. So it's good. Well, it'll feel a lot like other Sundays. Okay, so 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at the first three verses. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Just as we pause right there, so this is going to feel like an old-fashioned Bible study. We're going to take like one or two verses at a time. So he says, rid yourself of malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. We read those things, and this is exactly what I did. I started thinking about my relationships with other people, because those seem like outward-facing things, right? Malice, deceit, anger, envy, those kind of things. That has to do with my relationship with other people. Yes, true. But they also can relate to my, or have connection to my relationship with God. Because just think about this. I wrote down the definition of malice. Because I think I know what that means, but I actually looked it up. And this is the literal definition of malice. Intention or desire to do evil. Okay, that relates to other people, right? But could it be that these things, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander, could those also have relationship between me and God? Absolutely. Absolutely. Because I can desire to do evil in the face of God. There are a lot of people that choose that. I can choose to be envious and deceitful and full of hypocrisy. God says, this is the way I want you to go. And we go, okay, I believe that, but I'm actually not going to live that. So these could be facing outward, they can be facing up, but the last thing I landed on was that these can be facing inward too, of how honest I am with myself. Evil that I would intend to do that has deep impact on me. See, because the sins that we commit, there is no such thing as a victimless crime, there is no such thing as a victimless sin. It has impact on the people around us and ourselves. This can have impact on me. Something that I have said for a while now, and I stole this from somebody else, and I don't even remember who this was. But you have never lied to you. There's no one that has never lied to you more than you have. You and I lie to ourselves more than anybody else around us. It doesn't matter how long we've been married, if parents are still alive, if kids are still around. No one has lied to you more than you. Just think about the things that we often tell ourselves that are not true, things that are not accurate at all. Some of us tell ourselves terrible things about our value, our worth, what we're capable of doing, and we short sell ourselves all the time because we're lying to ourselves. Some of us lie to ourselves about how good we are, that we're really not as bad as that other person thinks we are, when in our heart we know, you know what? I've done them dirty. I haven't treated them right. They're right about most of what they're saying. No one lies to you more than you. So this encouragement or this instruction from Peter is not just about our relationship with others. He says, let go of how you treat other people that are dangerous and sinful. Let go of how you have often lied to God and misrepresented yourself before God. How you've been filled with hypocrisy. Let go of the way that you talk to yourself. Because that matters a great deal as well. And then he goes on. Verse 2, like newborn babies, crave spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. This is a continual comparison that shows up, especially in the New Testament, that when individuals come to Jesus, they are like newborn infants. They need to be fed a specific kind of thing so that they will grow. I love the fact that he uses there at the end of that phrase, you may grow up in your salvation. That means that when you got saved, you were not fully formed. There was growth that needed to happen. There was growth that must take place. And some of that is on you, the individual, that you must be willing when you come to Christ to change some habits about how you live, how you spend your time, how you engage the Word of God. And some of that is on the local church to help provide some of that teaching and bringing along and mentoring. This is one of the things that I think we need to do a better job of. Coming alongside young Christians or those that might be considering God as a way of living. That we need to be willing to come alongside of them. But it is messy. It is problem-filled. It is inconsistent. But we still must be willing to engage because, in the words of what Peter says, like newborn babies, they need someone with maturity to come alongside. You don't put two babies next to each other, right, two actual newborns, and say, all right, you guys take care of one another, right? It doesn't work. That is a huge problem waiting to happen. A mother of some experience or even someone else that comes alongside and says, hey, this is how we're going to do this. This is how we take care of the newborn. Someone else with some maturity comes along to help take care of the child. In verse 3, he completes this thought. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Let's be honest here. This is the thought that occurred to me earlier this week as kind of reading through this piece of scripture. Some of us have not let go of the things that we need to let go of. Amen. Some of us have held on to, whether they be out-and-out sins or little tiny attitudes or hurt feelings. Some of us have not let go of things that we need to let go of. And so this verse, taste and see that the Lord is good, this is not the only place this is found. This is found a couple different places. One of them is the Psalms, uses that exact same language. Taste and see that the Lord is good. That becomes a foreign concept because we have not let go of the thing that has kept us away from God. If we even use, this is going to be off the top of my head, so this might not work. If we use kind of the cleansing of the palate kind of thing, when you're trying things that have a specifically strong flavor, there are other foods, and I don't even, this is off the top of my head, so this isn't really working real well, but there are certain foods that you can eat or something you can drink that kind of cleanses your palate before you try something new. The biggest problem that the American Christian has in the 21st century is we have tasted so much junk of the world, we've not cleansed our palate, and so now we're trying to take in what God has for us, and it doesn't taste right. We're like, well, that doesn't work. I tried that. You told me to go and pray, or you told me to go and engage in a church, and it just didn't work, and I was still messing around in all this junk over here, but this God stuff didn't work, so well, I'm just going to leave that behind. I'm going to go back to what I knew. We never cleansed our palate. We never let go of the things that we should have. So when we taste and see who God is, we've still got the taste of the world, our sin, our deceit, our malice, our envy, our strife, our anger. We still got that in our mouths. So God doesn't taste right. Doesn't taste right at all. Therefore, we are not able to understand that God is so much better. Look at verse 4 then. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So there's a couple of pictures here that show up. This is both in Old Testament and New Testament, this idea of living stones, stones as images in Scripture. We find this in a lot of different places. We can read about how the stones, Jesus says, the stones will cry out to me if you refuse to make your voices known. We also recognize that the stone was rolled away from the opening of the tomb. There's a lot of theological conversation about who rolled the stones away. Maybe it was the two angels that were there and greeted the disciples when they came. Maybe it was Jesus himself. This is off the top of my head. I wonder if this is another picture of the living stones that are talked about, that the stone simply rolled away because this is what God told it to do. There is a connection here in verse 5 as he talks about the living stones built into a spiritual house. A few months ago, we were talking about the temple model of how things operated, that if you wanted to get close to God, if you wanted to confess your sins, if you wanted to make things right with God, you had to go to a specific location. And for the ancient Jews, a lot of times that was make your pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And that was the model. That was how you experienced close intimacy. This is as close as you could get to God was by coming to the temple. But Jesus comes on the scene and he says, I want to change that. He doesn't take away the temple. He simply says the temple can serve a different kind of purpose now. But if you want to get close to God, you got to get close to me. And if you come close to me, I will inhabit your very being. So when Jesus talks about you and I being a temple, what that means is that he has this ability, this supernatural thing that I don't entirely understand. How is it that God comes to live in my heart? But that is the language, that is the picture that is shown in the New Testament, the way that Jesus talks about this relationship. So if Jesus is in my heart and Jesus inhabits the temple, now I become the temple and Jesus goes with me everywhere I go. So when Peter writes about this, just read verses 4 and 5 again. As you come to him, the living stone rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What he is saying is, because Jesus lives inside of you, it is not about the building, it is about you as the individual. And you take Jesus with you everywhere you go. Remember, he is talking to a group of people who are in exile, who have been kind of branded as enemies of the state by Rome. If you talk about Jesus, it could cost you your life. And Peter is saying, you are not enemies of God. Look at verse 6. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 28. He says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. He's talking about Jesus here. And the one who trusts in him, Jesus, will never be put to shame. This idea, this picture of the cornerstone, I don't know if you have ever seen, you probably have, because the Roman Empire was a significant force in the modern world. Controlled more land than any other empire ever. Stretched from England to India. It was said that the sun never actually set on the Roman Empire at its height. In the middle of their gigantic kind of superpower experience of controlling the known world, they also became brilliant at construction and road making. The construction is something that is just fascinating to me because of how they built things. They built aqueducts that would carry fresh water from one part that had water to a place in its empire that didn't have water. And the way that they would build those aqueducts, largely, was they would build arches. And if you've ever seen this kind of construction, you'll notice that at going up, the blocks are largely square. They are manageable by one individual, can kind of hoist it up and put it into place. But at the top, there is this odd-shaped piece. It is called a capstone or a cornerstone. And when you would put that into place, and it was shaped just so, kind of angled going up towards a point, but then cut off, so that when that stone was put into place and the rest of the weight of the arch sat on it, it stayed in place. Now, this was made at a time when they did not use any kind of mortar at all. It was simply the weight of the stone being held in place by one stone. And if you look at some of the ruins from Rome and Greece, you'll see that some of those aqueducts and some of those arches are still in place thousands of years later. So when Peter here and in several other places in the Old Testament and in the New Testament talk about the capstone or the cornerstone, they are drawing a picture that would have come right to life for them. You mean Jesus is the one that holds everything into place. He is the one who controls everything and gives strength to buildings and archways. So this cornerstone image would have been incredibly powerful for them. They would have, every time that they walked through a city that had aqueducts or it had buildings that were held together by this cornerstone, this capstone, they would have been able to say, and Jesus is just like that, holding everything together. Then look at 7. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is a direct quote from Psalm chapter 118, verse 22, that talks about the cornerstone. Because it would have been the last stone that would have been used. Because it wasn't square. They would have kicked it to the side and pushed it away. But all of a sudden at the end going, wait a minute, that is a stone that we can use. That is a stone that is incredibly important and useful. And then he goes on, verse 8, and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. This picture shows up in 1 Corinthians when Paul writes about how the message of Christ, preaching Christ crucified, would become a stumbling block and foolishness. Because for those that were looking for the Messiah to rescue them and deliver a physical place for them to be rescued, return the government over to Jesus, that he would defeat the Roman Empire. Well, the fact that he's dead doesn't make any sense. For the new converts, as they look at, well, okay, you're telling me that this Christ wants to take us to heaven, but you're also telling me that he's dead. It doesn't make any sense. So for those who desire to believe, who look for the truth, who continue to pursue God, it makes perfect sense because the truth always shows up. This is one of my favorite sayings that came from my dad, and he's passed it on to me. The truth is always the truth, no matter what. And if you are looking for the truth, you are going to find it. That is why I am unafraid of students or adults that have questions about who God is, whether or not he can be trusted, whether or not he was real. See, because if that individual, that group, is looking for the truth, they're going to find it. But if you are looking for something else, if you're looking for a way to discredit who Jesus is or throw cold water on my belief system, you're not looking for the truth. You're looking for something entirely different. I'm not afraid of conversations about other gods and other religious beliefs. I'm not. That's not because I'm intelligent, because I don't know that I'm all that intelligent. But I have a belief in who God is, that he is truth, and no matter what, the truth is always the truth. Will always stand up. Then look at the last couple of verses, the last two verses we're going to look at this morning. Verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen people. Remember, he's talking to people in exile who feel like they don't have a home, they don't have a nation. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Man, there's so much beauty there in those two verses. He says, you used to be in darkness. You used to feel like you didn't belong anywhere because they were branded as enemies of the state. You're going to talk about Jesus, you're going to be persecuted. You're going to be crushed because that's how we, Rome, deal with uprisings. So to a people that don't feel like they have anything, all of a sudden they are invited into this relationship with God, that he's not just inviting them in, but he's saying to them, "You, I have chosen you. I have selected you. You don't feel like you have a home. You have a home here with me." Now, I mentioned at the beginning of our time this morning that we need to think about exile differently. That we need to understand that it doesn't always look the same. It doesn't always show up in the same fashion. Sometimes it just is very different. And I ran across an article this past week, and it's interesting. This isn't a comment on any one individual, but I do find it interesting that the things that we post on Facebook that are deep and require some engagement, we don't often pay attention to. Cat videos, yes, love that. Show me a picture of a baby doing something silly, a dog with a trash can around its neck, you know, I'm in on that stuff. But when it comes to the deeper things, I don't know if I have time for that. And again, this isn't pointed at any one in particular, but I did notice this show up this past week. There's an article that I posted, and it was an article by Sam Alberry. And the title of this article was Only Messy People Allowed. And this was about creating a community of grace. And I want to read a couple of excerpts from the article. He writes, "The problem, I suspect, is something of a misstep in our formula of what it means to live for Christ. We tend to think that we are God's PR or public relations agents. If I look good, then Jesus looks good. So we hate the thought of not looking good. It becomes Christian failure." He goes on, "If this mindset permeates the whole church family, our life together becomes a matter of performance. We put on our best Christian mask, take a deep breath, and head into church. If Christian parents adopt this mindset, parenting becomes about trying to perform well in front of the kids, making sure they only see the highest standard of Christian behavior from us. This may be a common way of thinking, but it is disastrous. It leads to hypocrisy," one of the things that Peter mentioned. "The fact is," and this will be hard for us to swallow perhaps, "the fact is we are not good. And we can only keep up the facade for a little while before the cracks begin to show." Remember what I was saying earlier? We can fake it for a little while, but eventually the truth shows up. The cracks begin to show themselves. When we really make a mess of things, the last place, tell me if you have found yourself in this spot. When we really make a mess of things, the last place we want to go is to church. We're supposed to look Christian when we go there. So when we, when we know we can't remotely pretend that things are together, it's easier simply to not go. But the best way, best to keep the mess away from the sanctuary. All this is a sign that while we may be professing grace, we are not actually inhabiting a culture of grace. We are not Jesus' PR agents, and he is not our client. We are broken men and women, and he is our Savior. Amen. It's not the case that I need to look good so that Jesus can look good. I need to be honest about my colossal spiritual need so that he can look all-sufficient. John chapter 3, verse 30 talks about how we need to decrease so that he can increase. Not me increase so that he increases. I need to get smaller so that he gets bigger. Then he finally finishes with this. That means that we must be honest about all of our flaws and not embarrassed by them. Now, you might be thinking, what in the world does this have to do with exile? If we think that by coming to church, we are all put together, that the only way that I can show up at church is if I'm okay, that I do not have sin and failure even in my recent past, we are lying to ourselves. Amen. This is to be a place not where we pretend, and when we leave, we go back and hide in exile. See, because you can be in the places that you are most comfortable, the places that you enjoy the most, and still feel like you're alone. Been in a crowd of people and felt like you didn't know anybody and didn't care to know anybody and felt like you might as well have been home by yourself. I felt that way. The church cannot be a place where we pretend. Because all that does is deepen the exile that people feel when they leave here. This has to be a place of continual honesty, where we tell the truth, where we are fully present. See, we have the ability to put ourselves in exile, chosen, since our life is broken and messy, that we are now choosing to be exiled. Our culture tells us constantly, if you make a mess, you fix it. If your life is a wreck, don't tell anybody about it. I mean, every now and then you'll see commercials and you'll read ads and you'll have conversations with people that suggest that, you know, it's okay. Brokenness is a part of the world. I saw a commercial just this past week about some sort of rehab, detoxification, drug rehab type of place out in California. And I was thinking to myself, I don't remember the last time I've seen that commercial. See, our culture constantly tells us that if you have broken something, you better figure out how to fix it. That is one of the primary storylines in most of the television shows and movies that we watch. I got to fix this. I messed this up. I screwed it up. I have to fix it by myself. And the biggest problem with those kind of storylines is a lot of times those individuals, those solo individuals, end up succeeding. That is a huge problem. Because we are not meant to be on our own, to be by ourselves. Jesus tells us again and again, don't hide, come into the light. It's not about you fixing yourself so that you look good for me. It's about your brokenness. And I, says Jesus, fixing you to give me, Jesus, the glory. Brokenness takes many forms. Part of it is the problem that we have where we get mad at people. And we don't offer them grace. We don't offer them forgiveness. Part of the experience of coming out of exile is allowing people to be broken in their messiness. Just like yours. Just like mine. So, how will you live? Will you be honest about your brokenness? Will you own the places that you were not honest with yourself and others? If not, a chosen exile awaits. Will you let go of your pride, stopping all of the malice, the deceit, the hypocrisy, the slander? Will you instead embrace God who has so much more for you? If not, a chosen exile awaits. Will you embrace the living stone, the one that holds your life together? Are you willing to start living as a spiritual house that God is constructing? Will you embrace the fact that God has chosen you, that you don't have to live in this state of exile, If not, a chosen exile awaits. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we come to you with all of our, with our hearts kind of laid bare before you, acknowledging that you have something critical, something of great importance to continue to show us, to continue to reveal before our very hearts this morning. We come to you this morning needing you to repair the places that are broken. The temptation is constant to believe that we can fix what is broken on our own. To believe that there is no forgiveness that can be found. I am convinced that many of us deal with an overwhelming sense of guilt about things that we have done, ways that we have acted. A separation that we have chosen. Because we have convinced ourselves and believed a lie from the devil that there is no forgiveness to be found. That there is only continuation of sorrow and grief. I pray, Lord, that that would not be the case this morning, that you would break that stronghold. I pray, Father, that you would help us come to grips with our brokenness and the brokenness of others, because sometimes we desire to be forgiven of things that we have done, but we do not offer a lot of grace in return. God, I pray that that would change. I pray that this place would be a place of wholeness, that we could be honest with one another about our sorrow and our loss and our sin. Speak to us now, Father. Help us to see you and know that you are meeting us in this very moment, right now, right here.